We're continuing in Colossians, and this section here is how does the work of Christ look in terms of our walk? What ethical obligations come out of being the object of his work? What ethical obligations come out of that? And this is really exciting because you could almost say that verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 would be renewing your mind by full-orbed gospel meat. Renewing your mind by full-orbed gospel meat. This means that as we take in the gospel and become gospel-saturated, our thinking becomes renewed. Our thinking becomes freshened and renewed. And then this destiny which he has called us unto begins to control us more and more. Where we're going, the glory to come, the fact that God contemplates us in Christ and we're in union with him, that begins to control us more and more. And then the holiness that comes out of that thinking is not something that we regard as restrictive or confining or a harness. It becomes our logical, reasonable service of worship to give ourselves back to God and to think this way. It just becomes logical. It's not like God is, you know, depriving you of some fulfillment, pleasure, or satisfaction. This becomes, as Paul said earlier, this is our true freedom to obey in this way. All right, so I'm looking at verses 1 through 4 as setting your GPS according to this course that we're going to run. We're setting our GPS. We're fixing our heading on this by faith, and it's a renewing of the mind. And now there's a slight theme change in verse 5, a slight theme change in verse 5 where he says, therefore. Now, whenever that conjunction is used, it means that out of the indicatives I've just listed, and the indicatives would be all these things that are a completed work of Christ, the surgery, the resurrection, the clearing of your debt, the defanging of the demons, the seating you with Christ in the heavenlies, all these indicatives that Christ has accomplished, out of these come imperatives or commandments. So out of these accomplished things that Christ has done, therefore you are to order your life in this manner. Here it is, verse 5. Therefore, consider, reckon, count, calculate. Therefore, reckon, consider, count, calculate the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. And in them you once also walked and you were, when you were living in them, but now put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, isn't it wonderful that he doesn't say, stop doing this? He says, consider yourself dead, then stop doing this. Now, there's a wonderful order in that, guys. Let's just feed on that for a moment. Why would he tell us, reckon yourself dead, then stop doing it? Why that order? Reckon yourself dead first. This is vital. We reckon ourselves dead first because if you don't see your resources in Christ and the present value of the cross for strength over sin, you will depend upon your own strength and you will fail. Guys, if you fight sin with an arm of flesh, you will fail. And that's why over and over again the Apostle Paul tells us throughout his epistles that you have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. I love Romans 13:14 because it just spells out that logic so clearly. Reckon that Christ is your life, your sphere, your realm, your region, your power. Then make no provision for the flesh. What if the commandment was just stop sinning? There's not enough there. There's no view of my resources there. If the commandment was just, hey, come on, live better, be good, stop sinning. But Paul always puts the work of Christ before us and then tells us the ethical obligations that come out of it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, regard him as your life, your realm, your sphere, your entire area of operation, your union with him. Think about that and then say no to sin. Starve it. Put on Christ, starve sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin and then say no to sin. This is our realm. This is our region. This is our sphere. All right, so he says, therefore, because you're raised, died with him, raised with him, seated with him in the heavenlies, and your life is hidden in him, and every time he's revealed publicly from now on, you'll be with him. Because of all these things, therefore, be done with giving your members to sin. Now, the Greek there is a little bit difficult for us to understand because, does anybody have a New King James or a King James?
I have a New King James.
Would you read what it says in verse 5?
Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Okay. So, why would there be such a huge difference between the New American Standard and the New King James? My Bible says, consider. Your Bible says, put to death. And those are two radically different verbs. That means something's going on in the Greek we need to know about. The Greek is actually saying, and I have to use extra words to communicate it to you, treat as dead and take to the morgue the things Christ died to kill. Treat as dead and take to the morgue the things that Christ died to kill. That's the actual influence of the Greek here. Treat as dead and take to the morgue the things Christ died to kill. The whole message here is, don't take the members of your body and allow them to give that sin fresh life and fresh expression. Because Christ judged those sins, he killed those sins, he put them to death. Don't give them a fresh chance to express themselves through you. Take them to the morgue as things that are already dead. And so this is a somewhat challenging passage, because if you just try to communicate that in one verb, you miss it. Is it put to death or is it consider? It's both. I'm to reckon this dead and then take it to the morgue and put it to death. So the scripture defines what that sin is, and then it tells us that Christ died to put that to death so that that sin can no longer use your body as a base of operation. That sin can no longer use your members as a staging area for its goal. I love the Williams translation of Romans 8, 5 through 8. It says, those who are of the Spirit, do not let the flesh set the standard for you that their behavior. If you're a spiritual man, you do not let the flesh set the standard for your behavior. For the spiritual man thinks the things suggested by the Spirit, and the unspiritual man thinks the things suggested by the flesh. Guilty. I fail in that from time to time. I'm supposed to think the things suggested by the Spirit, not the things suggested by the flesh. Yeah, it's possible to resist the Spirit, quench the Spirit, and grieve the Spirit. And Christians are warned about those sins. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer has a wonderful book called He That Is Spiritual, where he says the spiritual life is simply being rightly adjusted to the Spirit, so the things he wants to do in your life are normative. He says being filled with the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit is normative for a Christian. But it's possible to be wrongly adjusted to the Spirit by unconfessed sin we're tolerating, which is grieving the Spirit, or by refusing to obey Him as He leads us into obedience, which is quenching the Spirit. But blaspheming the Spirit was something Christ was talking about, which only could take place in His day. Blaspheming the Spirit was when these religious leaders were attributing to the devil the miracles of Jesus. That's only possible to be done at that particular time. Now, some preachers have applied blasphemy of the Spirit to rejecting the Spirit's invitations to salvation all the way up until you die. So in a generic way, that could be blasphemy of the Spirit, where you reject the gospel offer right up until the grave.
What's the name of that book again?
He That Is Spiritual. He That Is Spiritual by Lewis Berry Chafer. That hardening ministry, those who continue to reject the gospel, though they hear it very clearly, the Spirit can actually harden them in their unbelief. And there's kind of a blasphemy that takes place toward the end of their life where they begin to speak against Christ and against Christians. All right. So verses 1 through 4 would be renewing our minds by full-orb gospel meat. You know, full-orb gospel meat means, look, He didn't just forgive you of your sins. He seated you in the heavenlies. He united you to Christ. You've got a destiny that is remarkable. And the gospel spells out all these things, okay? So we have to display that to our affections. We've got to explain that to our own soul, exhibit that to our own desires so that our desires get fixed upon that. Set your affections on things above. Practice occupying your mind on things above. Practice that. Sustain that. And that requires scripture meditation. And out of that comes putting to death the deeds of the flesh, reckoning ourselves dead to sin. Now, again, Paul is intensely practical. He says this will not take place simply by abstinence. It has to be by replacement behavior. It's put off, put on. You're not a holy man if you just don't lie. You've got to practice edifying others and speaking words of grace that build up. You're not a holy man if you don't steal. You've got to make money to serve and use your resources for the kingdom of God. It's replacement. Not a holy man if you don't take your own revenge. You've got to move all the way to be tender-hearted and long-suffering. This is replacement behavior, guys. The new man demonstrates replacement behavior. It's not just abstinence from egregious sins. You've got to replace those sins with positive obedience. Tenderness, long-suffering, giving, building up, edifying, hard work. All these things are replacement behaviors. And so how do we get our thinking so we're convinced God is for us? How would you say that, Ron? I mean, you've been in some circumstances where it looks like the tide's running against you and God has neglected you for a season. How do you get your mind back to God being for you? If Christ is your king and he rules his people by his imperial instrument, the Word, how can you say you're a Christian if you're not interested in his rule over you? You know? We think of our earthly homes. The Father stands for rules and principles and exactness and discipline and order. And of course, we have a warm relationship as well. He can take us fishing and teach us how to hit a ball, things like that. But when the Father feels too harsh and distant and rejecting, it pulls us to the mother side. And the mother side is where comfort, nurture, sensual, all this. And see, internally as men, there's this pull, this push-pull, you know. And it takes a constant feeding on the gospel to want to be close to the Father. Because the great counterfeit is, I'm not sure the Father's for me, so I'll comfort myself with these sensual things. This is our constant battle in a culture that worships sensuality, is we go to sensuality for comfort, not to the Father. And we're always being pulled in that direction, so we have to keep reviewing the gospel. God is pleased with what Christ has done. He fully accepts us. He dotes on us. We're precious to him. It takes a lot of work in our minds to come back to how the Father really thinks about us, because the sensual is always pulling us in that direction. So we've got an outline here in this course we're running. Christ has made us new creatures. He's done those four things, resurrection. He's done surgery, resurrection, clearing our debt and defanging the demons. And now we're to live as new men, as this new humanity. And so the outworking of living in this new humanity, living on the work of Christ, it shows up in these four things. We renew our minds by setting our affections on things above. We reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We mortify the flesh, and we don't allow the members of our body to be an occasion or a staging area for sin. And then we exercise replacement behaviors. We put on the new man behaviors, we put off the old man behaviors. So we've got four things Christ did for us, and we've got four things that respond to what he did for us right here, and this results in transformation and maturity. And see, guys, our churches today aren't focused enough on bringing people to maturity. Paul said, I am striving according to his mighty power that I might present every man complete in him. He said, my little children, I'm in labor, I'm in birth pangs until Christ is fully formed in you. So Paul's heartbeat was to bring men to maturity. And next time I meet a pastor who tells me how many attend his church, I want to ask him the next question. How many are brought to maturity? How many have been brought to maturity? Is that your goal? Are all your programs and all your structures designed to bring people to maturity? Are you putting things in place that make for transformation? Because God has given us a transformation mandate. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. There's a transformation mandate, and this is how transformation takes place. Guys, we have to know the mechanism of transformation if we're going to be effective disciples. This is how we are transformed. The work of Christ is to be translated into our walk in these four exercises right here, and this is transforming. I'm amazed that I always pray, Lord, show me what wave is coming next and help me ride it, not wipe out. I mean, I'm always praying that. You know? And the wave that God has been sending the last part of these last 12 months has been meeting with guys like Shane and men who already have a ministry with other men. That these men want extra coaching, mentoring, and discipleship so that they're, you know, their bucket's full, and they've got something to share with the people that are hungry to hear these things. And so I am delighted. I'm going to be 66 years old in just a couple of weeks here. And I'm absolutely delighted that God is letting me be involved in third-generation discipleship right now. And I mean, that's kind of a dream of mine, that I'm not discipling anybody who's not discipling somebody else. And it's just so exciting. This is God's method of this is how the world is to be reached, is by multiplying disciples. You can't improve on the Great Commission. This is the mandate. You're going to reach the world by making disciples. There's no other way. You can fill churches with ignorant sheep, but you're not going to reach the world that way. You can pat yourself on the back that you have four services instead of three, but you're not going to reach the world that way. You reach the world by making disciples. You can't have evangelism without that. So it's so critical. And, you know, because of what our brother shared here about my walk, see, Ethan, my walk, my commitment, my holiness is not just for myself. It's for the people around me that need that so badly. And I didn't mention this morning, but there's a huge corporate dimension in this whole issue. In fact, Colossians 2:19 says that each joint, each ligament supplies what is necessary for the body corporately to grow into the conformity to Christ. And so you've got this corporate dimension that Paul is pressing here in 2:19. And, of course, that's the whole theme of the second half of Colossians 3, is that we put on these garments of grace, these replacement behaviors, and then we're manifesting as a body the very personality of Jesus. And just sort of winding up our message here, because I don't want to squelch the discussion that's going on. I really like what you guys are discussing. But just to wind up this chapter, Paul is telling us that our identity is that of a new man. Look at this here in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, that is the new man, who's being renewed to a knowledge, a true knowledge of the image of the one who created him. And I take the liberty on verse 10 to use a construction metaphor. When you really pull out what verse 10 is saying, and I'll use a construction metaphor. Who's the architect of the new man? It is Christ. What is the blueprint after which the new man is being constructed? It is Christ. And who's the contractor who's actually forming the new man into conformity with Christ? It is Christ. So Christ is the architect, the blueprint, and the contractor who has made the new man. Mm-hmm. And part of our job as men who are growing and want to minister, part of our job is we must speak to our people as being alive in Christ. We must speak to them as new men. If all you do is chide people or tell them what they have to do, and you don't tell them who they are, you don't have the resources necessary for them to obey and grow. And so out of my identity as a new man, and out of a clear view of Christ's work for me, I renew, I reckon, I mortify, I replace. And out of that comes transformation. And see, identity is so important. I have to know who I am in Christ as this new man. He made me according to his image. And now he's conforming me to himself. And so let's look at that verse again. And put on the new man who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. New man behaviors, renewed to the knowledge of the image. There's the blueprint of the one who created him. There's the architect. So the construction metaphor I pull out of there and say, this is what Christ is doing. We could almost say it this way, that if these behaviors based on the work of Christ are true in my life, then the new man is asserting himself. Now that's the exact opposite, guys, of some of the brothers I spend time with who say, well, I'm just sort of struggling with pornography. I'm just sort of struggling with this. I'm just sort of struggling with that. You need the new man to assert himself. You are a new man. You are alive in Christ. And the way the new man asserts himself is by renewal, reckoning, mortifying, and putting off, putting on. Put off, put on. The new man has to assert himself because this is who you are. And I just hate moralistic preaching because it basically says you can make yourself into something you're not. No, you already are a new man if you're saved. And the new man has to assert himself and get the old man out of the way. But when I say asserting himself, what I mean is as a new creation in Christ Jesus, God wants to reproduce the moral personality of Christ in you by the Spirit. That's the new man. The new man is that we've been created in the image of Christ as a new creation, and Christ is forming this in us. And this is where progress takes place. He's going to present us before him without spot or wrinkle at the end of this process. So as these truths get a hold of us, they will animate us. As these truths get a hold of us, they will transform us and conform us as these truths get a hold of us. And it's our job to explain these things to our own souls through meditation. So, in a nutshell, how do we avoid the whip dog? Actually, several years ago, one of our members, Tim Clement, I encouraged him because he had such a ministry in rescuing backslidden believers. Mm-hmm. I mean, this guy was driving all over California and Nevada talking to backslidden believers, and some of them were recovered. I said, you've got to prepare a message on recovering the backslidden. So he did, and then we worked on it together, and it's actually going to be one of the chapters in one of my workbook series, How to Recover the Backslidden. Now, MacArthur has preached on this from Jude, and it's a very, really challenging message. He talked about the dangers in rescuing the backslidden, because you're basically dealing with a demon-infested situation.
Yeah.
And there's great dangers that accompany that. And this, if you look at the last seven verses of the book of Jude, the issues in recovering the backslidden are spilled out very clearly there. Some who are doubting, some who defile themselves with sensual sin, what's necessary, you know, to restore them. There's some really heavy stuff there. Kevin Bell, who said, we spent about an hour the other day going over Colossians 3, and he goes, can you give me a, he goes, how does this all fit together? I mean, we've got all these things we're supposed to do. Can you just give me a summary statement about what we looked at here? I said, okay, here it is. How Christ's work makes a new humanity. And you're a new man in that new humanity. I mean, I just wanted to give a summary statement of what we looked at in Colossians 2 and 3. How Christ's work makes a new humanity. And as a new man, you're a member of that new humanity.